Welcome to the Bridge of Faith Baptist Church. I'm glad that you are here. If you're between the ages of 3 years old and second grade, you are invited to join Mrs. Marco for Children's Church, who will meet you right over here to my left and to your right. Nonetheless, I invite you to take your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Please be praying for the Rock family. Our worship leader this month, Josh, texted me last night letting me know that he was not feeling well, and then he texted me this morning telling me that he's still not feeling well. So just be praying for that family as they recover and as the flu runs its course. If you've ever been part of a large family, you know that it takes time, and either mom or dad are usually the last, and by the grace of God, mom and dad aren't at the same time, especially when mom is 8 months pregnant. That was a fun day. Nonetheless, all right, so I invite you to take your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 10. What a great place to go this morning. Where do we turn for help? Where do we turn for help? Here's a news flash for you. Life doesn't always go the way we plan or the way that we think. By the way, is that a shock to anybody? No. Man, oh man. I mean, when I went to bed last night, I think I looked at the news and it said, well, you know, we could get a covering of snow. This is not a covering of snow. Nonetheless, I had to get up and do some things this morning that I hadn't planned on doing. And by the way, that's first world problems, not that that's really a problem. But life never goes the way we expect it to go. It presents us with challenges all the time. And the question is when we are presented with those challenges, what do we do? Or where do we go when we need help? I can remember many, many years ago, about 12, 13 years ago, my wife became seriously ill. And I really wasn't sure what was going on. And as I watched her decline, there were a couple thoughts that went through my head. I didn't know if she was sick. I didn't know she was losing her mind. And I'm not saying that in a joking way, because fear became such a daily companion for her. And that had never been true in her life before. I didn't know if we were in the middle of a spiritual warfare, quite frankly, that we were desperately losing. And you would think that because I do what I do, the first place I would go to for help is God. But unfortunately, that's not where I went. I began to make doctor's appointments and take my wife to doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor saying, what's going on? What's wrong? And they couldn't come up with any solutions. Matter of fact, one doctor looked at me and said, you need to stop abusing your wife. I'm like, okay. Because that's not what was happening. And so they couldn't give me answers. So then I started calling some trusted advisors because, so if this is a spiritual warfare, what do I do? And I began to call all these different advisors or people that I would trust and say, so this is the situation. What do you think we should do? This is the situation. What do you think we should do? And we finally got to the place where we exhausted every place we could go. Had a nice trip to Mayo Clinic that gave us some answers, but not all. And the advice of people who I trusted in, their advice began to wear thin, as in they didn't have anything more to tell me. And the situation wasn't changing. And by the way, I did go to God. I did pray to God. But when I went to him and I prayed to him, I gave him a laundry list of things he needed to do in order to solve the situation. So, all right, God, this is the situation. This is what I need you to do. And then, why aren't you doing it? It wasn't until a couple years into the process, actually, when I was preparing, trying to figure out who was going to do my wife's funeral, a couple friends of mine or me, that I finally got to that place where I just need to cry out to God. And I did. And by the way, the situation didn't change. She was still sick. She still struggles with physical limitations to this day. So God didn't miraculously heal my wife. although I still pray for that, and I think that's okay. But what he started to do is he started to change my heart from the inside out. I began to understand and be reminded of his love for us. And I began to be reminded of my needfulness just to trust him. Just to trust him. Because when you really think about it, how much do you really control? Quite frankly, you didn't even control whether or not you woke up this morning. I realize that most of us set our alarms, most of us set our clocks back, or no, sorry, ahead, right? So we all lost an hour of sleep, which could explain a lot of things. Nonetheless, what do you really control? See, because you only woke up today because a sovereign God allowed you to. That's reality. It's not a reality that we usually enjoy thinking about because we like to be in control. And yet, we have none. You know, as we finish Mark chapter 10, I hope Mark chapter 10 has been a real eye-opening experience for you. I know that it has been for me. Kind of, frankly, it's almost like a chapter full of contradictions. And what I mean by that is this. So the Pharisees, we start out with the Pharisees coming to Jesus and saying, what about divorce? And Jesus says, well, what about marriage? Huh. They were concerned about divorce. Jesus is concerned, hey, do you even understand what marriage is all about? You have parents bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed. The disciples are like, get them out of here. Because children had no real value in their culture. I mean, they had value in the Jewish culture. Matter of fact, they had more value in the Jewish culture than any other culture. But even in that culture, they didn't have great value. And Jesus looks at the disciples and says, hey, fellas, unless you become like one of these children, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. Then you have him come to that place where you have this rich young ruler come to Jesus, right? So from a Jewish culture perspective, this rich young ruler or overachiever, right, looked like he had all the trappings of the blessings of God on his life. And Jesus looks at him and says, okay. Because he comes to Jesus and says, so what do I lack? Because in his head, he don't lack anything. Look at the blessings of God that I have. And Jesus says, all right, I want you to go sell all those blessings and follow me. And the rich young ruler goes away sad because he had great riches. And Jesus makes an absurd statement, saying that it's easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than for those who trust in their riches to inherit the kingdom of God. To which made the disciples ask, well, then who can be saved? If it can't be the rich, because they can offer the premium sacrifices, they can lay down almsgiving, giving to the poor like nobody else can because they have it. They have the blessings of God. So if they can't be, then who can be? And Jesus looks at them and says, you just have to trust, basically paraphrasing, you got to trust in me. They then go on a walk, and Jesus predicts his death, burial, and resurrection in Jerusalem and what he's going to go through in Jerusalem and what's going to happen in the next few days because they're getting close. And the disciples, two of them, James and John, ask to sit on his right hand or his left. And they all get angry because they're not worried about him dying. They're worried about, well, when Jesus does go away, who's going to be the one left in power? And it's funny because Mark, through the power of the Holy Spirit, culminates all of this into this one interaction with this blind man who at the end of the day is the only one that actually sees. The only one that actually has spiritual eyes to see. I think it's a great culmination. If you haven't read Mark chapter 10 yet, I challenge you to do so. Study it out. It's an amazing chapter. We've been in it for a month, I think. But it's very challenging in the way that we think through things and the way that God thinks through things. Well, let's pray and let's see what we can learn from the remainder of Mark chapter 10 this morning. Father God, we come before your throne and I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. We love you and I just pray that you would guide and direct our time now and help us to be pleasing to you and help us to have listening ears and learning hearts that you may be glorified. So Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we're in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. We'll wrap up the chapter. Where do we turn for help? And the first point I want to make to you is this, and it's really just a narrative of what's going on, the screams of one in need. If you go to verse 46, we read these words. Now they came to Jericho, and they went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Now this Jericho is the New Testament Jericho. It's about a mile south of the Old Testament Jericho. So this is not the Jericho per se that Joshua defeated in the book of Joshua. Okay, it's a mile south. This was your premier destination. Josephus describes this place as beautiful palm trees, as just a wonderful, beautiful vacation spot, much like maybe Palm Springs, Florida. Not that I've ever been there, but I've heard about it. And that it's just a beautiful place to go. And since many of you are starting spring break, I don't know if you're traveling or not. But this was the vacation destination of the rich. Matter of fact, Herod the Great built one of his winter palaces there. And it's about 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And quite frankly, this is the Passover, so you have a lot of Jewish people on the roadways. And those that would come down from Galilee, they wouldn't go through Samaria, so they would come down through Galilee, they would go on the other side of the Jordan, they would come and make this turn into Jerusalem, and Jericho was actually, that would be their last pit stop before they'd make it to Jerusalem, because it's 17 miles. A day that you would travel, most people walked, right, would be about a 20-mile day. And so you would make this last pit stop in Jerusalem, in Jericho, before going on to Jerusalem. And by the way, that walk would not be easy. Jericho is 846 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 2,474 feet above sea level. That means in order to go from Jerusalem to Jerusalem, it's about a 33-foot change in elevation. It's the very definition of walking uphill to school for those of us who are older. And they would take these windy ways that were not always safe up into Jerusalem. And so you would stop at Jericho to make your last and final pit stop. Now, why did I take the time to tell you all that? Because this is a premium spot. If you are going to be a beggar, this is the road you want to be on. Because you have all the rich people coming out of Jericho. You have all these travelers that have come from all the different places of Palestine, as Rome would call it. They make this pit stop in Jericho. They're now on their way to Jerusalem. It was a premium location to camp out and to beg, which, by the way, is the way a blind man would make his living. Blind individuals were not held in high regard. Families did not take care of their blind relatives overall. And the way that they would survive is by begging. And so this was the perfect location. You have all these travelers. And it's Passover too. So everybody wants to make sure that as they come into Passover, the celebration of God delivering Israel from captivity in Egypt, right? So everybody's in a festive, celebrated mood. And that means they're going to be willing to give more than they've given before. That really kind of sets the stage. And they do that because we have a habit of reading God's word in such a clinical way. But this is, again, real life. This is a blind man who is sitting there. And this could be where he makes the most money that he needs to survive the next year. Right? It's kind of like EAA. Most of our hotels and industries survive because of EAA coming, right? They infuse all this cash into Oshkosh and the surrounding area and leave. And when they weren't here because of COVID, that made a significant impact. And a lot of places closed because of it. This is it. This is where he could make all that he needs possibly for the next 12 months. And there he is, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Mark's readers probably know who he is. There are some that will translate his name as the unclean, and that is true. Bartimaeus does mean unclean in Hebrew, but it also means the son of Timaeus. Bar is the Hebrew word for son. Timaeus is his father's name. Much like my full last name is not Marco, it's Marco Giuseppe. And my grandfather changed it. But if you would translate my last name, it's Mark of the house of Joseph. So my full last name is actually Marco Giuseppe. And I'm not pronouncing it correctly because you would just say Marco Giuseppe if we were Italian, because they like to drop off the last couple of letters. That's Italians for you. Anyway, so this is it. Now, I will have to be, again, intellectually honest with you. If you go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, he will tell you that there's two blind beggars. But Mark only focuses on one, and he only names one. Matter of fact, Luke chapter 18, you also see this event. And Luke only focuses on one of the men. Matthew tells us that there's two. This is the same event. But Luke and Mark only focus on one. Luke doesn't name him. Mark does. So Mark focuses then on Bartimaeus. Possibly because he could be the spokesman for the two, or the loudest of the two. Again, in this culture, all right, people who have physical ailments are considered to be sinful. And they are sinful for either a sin that they have committed or for a sin that their parents have committed. And thus it materializes in a physical abnormality. However, even with that said, they are commanded to give alms and to care for those in need. Again, that's important because the way that this man is treated when he calls out. And he's basically told in our vernacular to shut up. As he is sitting there, again, in Mark 10, 47, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, we make the assumption that he is told. Somebody tells these two blind men that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Perhaps by one of his disciples, perhaps by the crowd, and perhaps they are told that because they kind of want to shove him to the wayside. Right? Kind of like the homeless problem in the United States. You have a big political figure that comes into a city that has a homeless problem. What do? They ship off all the homeless people. So it looks better than what it really is. Nothing new under the sun. And so they very well could be told, hey, this is Jesus of Nazareth coming. You need to sit there and be silent, which goes along with the context. But as soon as he hears that, as soon as he hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth that is passing by, look what he does. He began to cry out. That phrase, to begin to cry out, might be a little understated in the English. In the Greek, it could be better translated. This man was shouting from the top of his lungs. That was bad, but anyway, he was shouting as loud as he could, with as much desperation and a much gusto as he could muster. Notice that in your English translation that there's an explanation point. So this isn't just, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. This is a man who is screaming at the top of his lungs, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. That's what it would have been like, if not louder. Because I'm not probably at this point as desperate as he would have been. As he screams out. By the way, this is the first time that this title, Son of David, is used in a public manner where Jesus doesn't tell him to stop. It was used one other time and Jesus said, hey, you need to stop. This man cries it out and Jesus never tells him to stop. This phrase, son of David, means this blind man recognizes this Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Never seen him. Might not have ever come in contact with him till now. But he recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. And he looks at Jesus, the Messiah, and he says, have mercy on me. That word mercy deals with to help him in his time of affliction, in his time of need. He's screaming out, he's looking at Jesus, the Messiah, and he's saying, I need you. I need you. It's a very personal interaction, and will even get more personal in the terms that he uses. Very personal. I need you. I need you. In verses 48 and 49, I think you see the persistence of one who is in need. Again, verse 48 shows you the reaction. Then many warned him to be quiet. Again, in the English, this is a little understated. Who are the many? We don't know. Could it have been the disciples? They have done stuff like that before. Could be. Wouldn't be the first time they've done this. Could it be the crowd or those who were traveling with Jesus? This is a very unique crowd, by the way, that was traveling with him, because according to the Gospel of John, he had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and they had seen it. And they're traveling with him, and they're looking at this blind man, and they're telling him, you need to be quiet. And again, that's an understatement. Basically, he's saying, you need to shut up. Why? Because he has no value in their eyes. Because you're blind, obviously you did something wrong or your parents did something wrong, so you just need to be quiet. Do you even know who you're talking to? Do you even know who you're calling out to? Why would God want to help you? By the way, have you ever heard that? Right? I mean, people can be really mean with their words. Why would God ever want to help you? Why do you think God would love you? He doesn't care about you. Right? By the way, Satan would love for us to believe that God does not care. Satan would love for you to think that we have this deist God, right? So God created everything and put everything in motion, took his hands off, sat back, and I don't really care what happens now. But that's not the fact. That's a lie. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you have done in your life. You have value in God's eyes. Period. Because he is your creator. He is the one, according to Psalm 139, that knit you together in your mother's womb. And in this case, with this man possibly being blind, but there are indications in some words that are used, that he could have possibly seen at one point in time and lost his sight. I love Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in while we were yet still sinners. So even when we were in rebellion with him, Christ died for us. Let me tell you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let me tell you, everybody, if you get nothing else out of today, it's this: God loves you. There is nobody here that is unworthy of his love. We say that. Well, I'm not worthy of God's grace. I'm not worthy of God's love. Okay, from a degree, I understand that. But the reality is this: God says you are. Because he chose to send his son to die for you. Right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes him should not perish but have everlasting life. Even if you were the only person on this earth, God would have done that for you. That's amazing. How did this blind man or this blind men respond? Remember, they're blind. They're helpless. I mean, have you ever been in a really, truly helpless situation? I mean, they could have been attacked from any side had they chosen not to obey. It would not have been uncommon in their life to have been kicked, to have been pushed aside, to have been treated mercilessly, without mercy. We'll just do it that way. Because sometimes I can't speak. But is that how they responded? No, matter of fact, he started crying out even more, so even louder than he had before. Son of David, have mercy on me. He did not allow others to silence him. He did not allow others to determine the type of relationship he will or will not have with the Son of David, the Messiah. He did not allow the crowd to determine his value. He cried out. That's a sign of faith, of strong, persistent faith. He did not allow others to define who he is or who he will be, especially in his relationship with this Messiah. Then you get down to verse 49 and 50, and things kind of take a weird twist. So Jesus stood still. Jesus stopped. And when he stopped, the whole crowd probably stopped. And he commanded him to be called. Basically, what Jesus said was, "Bring him to me." Which kind of, by the way, is a fantastic display of everything that Jesus has been talking about in Mark chapter 10. Because think about where Jesus is heading. Actually, Jesus is heading probably to Bethany. He's heading to Bethany. So he hasn't raised Lazarus from the dead yet. I was a week off. Okay, so he's heading to Bethany. He's probably going to Bethany with a purpose to raise Lazarus from the dead. But that's not the only purpose of why he's going to Bethany. because as soon as he gets to Bethany, they raise Lazarus from the dead. Once he lays Lazarus from the dead, some certain things occur, but very shortly thereafter, he looks at them and says, go get me a donkey from the other city, probably Bethpage, and he's going to sit on that donkey, and he's going to ride into Jerusalem as the King of Peace. He's got a lot on his plate. He's a busy man. And yet he stops his whole entourage. He stops his whole entourage for this one, two blind beggars that are on the road. He stops for these two guys. He says, bring them to me. And now the whole crowd's demeanor seems to change. Because then they call the blind man or blind men and they say to him or them, be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you. If it's the same crowd that tells them to told them to shut up, which it may or may not be, wow, did they change fast. But that's the fickleness of the crowd. And that's a side note that I'm not going to really dive into, other than Jesus heard him and Jesus is now responding to him. And it really didn't matter what the crowd said or didn't say. Jesus does not take a poll, right? So how many people are in favor of me healing the blind man? How many people are don't want me to or heal the blind man? Or how many of you guys think he's worthy? How many don't you think he's worthy? Oh, so everybody thinks he's worthy. Okay, then he doesn't care about the crowd. He does what is right and he does what he wants to do. Right? There is no deal making or influencing Jesus. He does what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And he always does what is right. And you see the faith of the one in need. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. This is significant that he threw aside his garment. This would have been his outer cloak. This would have been the garment that he would have wrapped around himself on cold winter nights. This is the garment that would have given him comfort and security. This is probably his one and only greatest possession. And by the way, as a beggar, you would take that cloak, you would spread it out, you would sit on one portion of it, and the other portion of it you would leave open. Why? Because that's where everybody would put their alms or their money. And it's so significant that he left that all behind. All the money he would have collected while he was begging on that street would have been on that cloak. And Jesus calls him, and he leaves it all behind. He leaves it all behind. And he goes and he follows or obediently follows what Jesus tells him to do. And he runs up to his Messiah. Maybe he probably had to get help to get there, you would think. But I don't know. And so he goes. And in verse 51, Jesus said and answered to him, what do you want me to do? By the way, I wonder if James and John was listening, because that's the exact same question he asked them. When they said, hey, Jesus, we want you to do something for us. And he said, what is it you want me to do for you? Exact same questions, exact same words. And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Rabboni is a very personal term. He didn't call him rabbi. That rabbi's master. He called him Rabboni. What does that mean? He called him my master. It's only used in one other place in Scripture, this word. And that is in John 20, verse 16, when Mary Magdalene, going to the garden, thought she was talking to a gardener, realized that she was talking to the resurrected Jesus Christ, and she called him Rabboni, my master. Very, very personal. This is my Messiah. This is my Savior. And he asked him that I may receive, or can be translated as recovered. So if you have an ESV Bible or some other translation, they will use the word recover. That I may recover my sight. Which gives an indication that he once had it and lost it. Why? I don't know. But something happened where he lost his sight. Could it have been a result of sin in his life? Possibly. Could it be a result because we live in a fallen world? Possibly. That's why I wear glasses, because we live in a fallen world, and my eyes have degenerated in a way that others have not. Therefore, I have to wear glasses. And what you don't know is I actually have trifocals. They're just hidden. So that way I don't look so old. At least the doctor told me actually it was better for these. Nonetheless, why does that happen? Because we live in a fallen world and these bodies of ours are falling apart. It just is. So why is he blind? I don't know. I just know that he is, and he's coming to Jesus. He's saying, my Savior, my God, I want to recover my sight. Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him on the way. That little phrase, your faith has made you well, can also be translated this way. Your faith has saved you. Which is such a more impactful statement. Because that impact, that statement deals with more than just physically receiving his sight. It deals with the fact that you had spiritual eyes to see. You are now saved in a complete sense, physically and spiritually, has been completely restored. We use the term salvation. Did this man get saved at this point? I recognize the theological understanding that Jesus hasn't died upon the cross yet. Nonetheless, at this moment, this man has done everything he's ever needed to do to get saved. Because he has placed his faith and trust in Jesus alone. And that is all it takes. I know that sounds too simple. Coming from the religious background that I did come from, we never were taught that. But that's all it takes. Placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the result is this man leaves everything behind. There is no record of him ever going back for his cloak. He leaves everything behind. And he follows the one who restored him, the one who saved him. And evidently, as Mark names him, even though this is written to Roman believers, they must have known who this man was. And probably still following at the time this was written. Amazing. Amazing. Taking it home. What's the point here? Number one, where do we turn for help? This is a question that has to be honestly answered to each one of us. When the rubber meets the road, where do we turn? Do we turn to the world? Do we turn to our friends? Do we turn to trusted advisors? Or do we actually turn to God? And not by saying, God, this is what you need to do. But honestly turning to him and trusting him to do whatever needs to be done. There are many people I've asked God to heal. my son in particular, that he chose to take home? Do we trust him? Do we turn to him? Do we ask him really for the help that we need? That is so different than giving a laundry list to him of what he needs to do. Opposed to saying, okay, Lord, you're in control. I need your help when you make decisions that I don't like. And they happen. I don't like the fact that my wife is still ill. I don't like the fact that I have a daughter that is displaying the same things in her life and her body. I don't like it. I have told God that. But I also trust him that he knows so much more than I know. Do we turn? Where do we turn for help? Number two, we are worthy to call out to God. Don't believe the lies of others. Don't believe the lies of Satan. God has made a way. God has determined that we are worthy through Jesus Christ. Now, we talk about grace, and grace is a great thing, and grace is giving you that which you do not deserve. And no, we don't deserve a personal relationship with God, but God has determined to have a personal relationship with us. And he has done that through his son, Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you today, it does not matter how many things you have screwed up in your life. God's grace is sufficient. He wants, he desires. The word in scripture is this, is he desires. Right? Think about what you desire. Hopefully it's a good thing. I recognize because we are sinful people, it could be a bad thing. But usually when you desire for something, you burn with a passion for that thing. Right? An example is my life as I desire to help people understand God's word. That is a passion that burns inside of my heart. God desires. He has a passion, a burning in his heart to have a personal, not a corporate, a personal relationship with you. And he's done that through his son, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came. He came to die on that cross of Calvary, to shed his blood so that you can have the remission of sins. Yes, it said he died once for all sin, so his death covers all of humanity's sin. However, whosoever, that is an individual, calls upon the name of the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, will be saved. It's an individual thing. Just because you come to this church doesn't mean you're a child of God. Just because somebody has the moniker or the title of pastor does not mean they're a child of God. You would hope so, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It deals with you having a personal one-on-one relationship with him. And the fact that the last one is we need to call out to God. If you have not done it for salvation, you need to do that. You need to humbly admit that you cannot save yourself from your own sin and call out to him and let him save you. Let him save you. If this was a huge lake and Dylan was drowning because he's in the middle, God's right here going, I'm ready. Just say it. And all Dylan has to do is say, save me, and boom! He'd be pulled out of that water so fast, his head would spin. I think that's the old saying, right? On the same token, if God's right there on the shore going, come on, come on, and Dylan's fighting on his own and he's not calling, then God sits there and says, okay, you want to do this on your own? I'll let you do it on your own, but I'm ready. And he sits there and he's ready. The question is whether or not you're going to call out to him, but that goes with any facet of our life. It starts with salvation. But he cares about every single solitary facet of your life. I don't know to you, but to me, that's an amazing God. That's an amazing God. Does that mean he does everything you want in the way you want? No. Because he knows if you're getting it from the end, and from the end from the beginning. And he knows what needs to be done. And that's where our trust of him comes. What a beautiful picture at the end of Mark chapter 10. Because the reality is this, beloved, if God so loved us and he does, we ought to love one another, right? We can direct one another and say, hey, what about God? I think, and I'm going to mess it up, the ladies met for coffee and conversation Friday night. What did Tim used to ask you? How are you? Yeah, what is God teaching you or doing in your life right now? Through that one simple question, Tim was actually pivoting you and going, what about God? I know Tim. That was her former pastor. He's in Michigan now. We went to Israel together twice. He's a good friend. With that one simple, and he's a master at that too, man. With that one simple question, he's pivoting you and making you go, what about God? What a great opportunity we have to encourage one another in that way. What about God? Because what we ask is, how are you doing? Oh, fine. What if we asked, so what did God teach you this week? Are you going to say fine? That's going to make you think. That's going to make you be real, which is what God wants. To be real in our lives and for us to be real. And now I might have to steal Tim's saying, nonetheless, do we call out to him? Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy and for your love that you show us abundantly. No, on an individual level, we are not worthy of it. And yet on an individual level, you have said, yes, you are, because you sent your son to die for us. And I just pray, Father, that we really would recognize you in our life, that we would desire you more than anything else. And I just pray that you are glorified by all that is said and done. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to invite